I have a quiz for you. Who said, nobody is going to tell me what to do? Somebody say everyone. Yeah, that's D, you know, all the above. Adam, you know, that's what Adam said, didn't he? Nobody's going to tell me what to do. And that's what you have said, and that's what I have said. I'm reading a book right now, and it's about the emergent church. It's a very good book called Why We're Not Emergent by two guys who should be. They're of that age, postmodern, young guys. One's a pastor, one's a journalist. And they're writing about it, but he's saying one thing, one phrase that typifies our generation. He has a section there about Rebel Without a Cause, James Dean. And about teenage rebellion. And he said one thing that was the battle cry of that generation was, nobody's going to tell me what to do. But he said that's also the battle cry of the postmodern generation. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. And quite frankly, that's the battle cry of all human beings. No one's going to tell me what to do. We come into this world dead in sin, autonomous. We want our own we want to make our own rules. We're a law unto ourselves, and we say, nobody is going to tell me what to do, and then we meet Christ. And we've been talking about the proper response to the cross. We meet Christ. We see him as the one who died for our sins. We come to know him as our Savior, and the tune changes. And we find ourselves not saying that anymore. It's one of the reasons why, as we think about our proper responses to the cross, we need to think about this response, which encompasses all of the responses we've been talking about, and that is the response of obeying. I call it our post-requisite response, because obedience is one of the most misunderstood of Christian practices or doctrines. In our New Testament scripture lesson, John, as he speaks to the early church, says, we know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. And there's an order in that verse that we need to look at this morning as we think about this response to the cross of Jesus Christ that must be in our lives. Obedience, obeying. You see, you cannot be saved by your obedience, but you are not saved without it. That's the message of the gospel. That's the balance that the scriptures bring. And if we keep those two truths in mind, it will keep us from falling into a lot of the errors that have plagued the church over its history. You see, you are not saved by obeying. Now that's your obeying, your obedience. You are not, I am not saved by our obedience. And there are three errors. Actually, there's going to be four. I discovered that there was another one in the third one. But there are ways, since the inception of the church, that people have been wrong about obedience. And the first one is that you're saved by obeying. You're saved by keeping the commands. You're saved by, and when you talk to people who believe this and you show them that they really aren't keeping God's commands every day, all the time, it comes down to you're saved by keeping them most of the time. You're saved by putting your life on a scale and at least the scale tips a little bit toward obedience. And that's sort of the general view of mankind, isn't it? You know, God is going to look at my life and he's going to see that I did my best and that I tried and that I tried to obey him and therefore he's going to accept me. The Jews of the Old Testament majored in that. They turned a message of grace, which was typified in the sacrifices as to how they were made right with God, and they turned it into having his law and using his law and living his law and pleasing his law, and they knew that they didn't do it perfectly, so it came down to just having his law and preserving his law and protecting and teaching his law. Those are the things which make us right with God. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 3, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, it says to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Paul goes on to write to Titus, and he says this, he saved us not because of the righteous things that we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. If you have a religion of works that says, I'm going to get to heaven by being good and doing good works and obeying God, it goes contrary to everything that's found in the New Testament. But yet, it is that common way that people fall back on. And it's interesting that the devil has a way of attacking the church where it's most gullible or most vulnerable. And in our circles, Reformed and Presbyterian evangelical churches, you know, we major in saying that you're not saved by obeying the law. And so therefore, the devil comes along and says, yes, but did you ever think that maybe you're saved by faith in Christ, but you remain saved by obeying? And that has become the new heresy. It goes by names like the Federal Vision. It used to be called the Auburn Avenue Theology because a Presbyterian church in America, Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church in Louisiana, was the church where this was first really taught in a conference, and that church has since left that denomination and gone out on its own. But what it was taught was that you and I have our sins forgiven by coming to faith in Christ. Now we are in the covenant, but now we have to keep the covenant by covenant obedience. And when we disobey and become covenant breakers, then we can lose our salvation and be cast out of the covenant. So therefore, you are saved by faith in Christ, but you stay saved by your obedience. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Galatian Christians, many of whom were converted from the faith of Israel, they were converted Jews, others were Gentiles, but he wrote to them, and among specifically the converted Jews, he said, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ, and you're turning to a different gospel. And it's no gospel at all. People are perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he says, if an angel comes and preaches to you a gospel other than the one that I brought to you, may he be anathema. And then he goes on in Galatians 2 and Galatians 3 to explain what it is that they're falling into. He says this, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. And then he goes on to say, everyone who relies on observing the law is under a curse. Cursed is everyone who doesn't continue to everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law. The righteous will live by faith. And he says they will live by faith. He doesn't say they became alive by faith, and now they live by obedience. But he says they continue to live by faith in what Christ has done for them on the cross. You're saved by obeying. The Bible says no. Oh, you're saved by faith in Christ, but you stay saved by obeying. The Bible says no. But there's another error, and that is that you can be saved without obeying. And this is why I said there are actually four errors, because the error that says you can be saved by Christ without obeying Christ is really an overreaction to the gospel that came out of Rome into the Middle Ages, where works contributed to your justification. It wasn't that you're saved by faith alone and then stay saved by works. It's that you're saved by your faith and your works. That was the doctrine of Rome. It was the doctrine that I grew up being taught as a child. That what Christ has done is died on the cross to make it possible for me to be saved by cooperating with him. My good works and his work upon the cross being counted together as meritorious to justify me before God. And so my whole life is doing good works and trying to add to my justification, hoping that one day I make it. And if I don't make it, I have to go to a place of suffering called purgatory. And there, suffer, and people can make sacrifices for me in my life and offer them up for me to help to get me justified. Because my works weren't enough, but eventually they're going to be enough to get me there. And so, and the scriptures don't teach that, and that's what Martin Luther discovered and what, through the Reformation, he brought to light in northern Germany to say that you are justified before God by faith in the work of Christ and that alone. And your works count nothing. Well, see, the fear then is that there's an overreaction to say then, well, then you don't have to do any good works at all. It says this, you're saved by grace, and when you're saved, works would be nice. But we cannot make works necessary because then you have left the gospel of grace and added works to it, and it's no longer grace. And that's why I say in the title of the sermon that obeying is our post-requisite response. The word post-requisite means to be necessary after word. And that's what James is talking about in James 2, isn't it? He says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith and he has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose you see a brother or sister who doesn't have any clothes or daily food. And if you say to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and be well fed, but you do nothing about that person's physical needs, what good is it? He says, in the same way, faith by itself, not accompanied by actions, is dead. As a body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. And so the scriptures say to us that you're not saved by obeying. You're not saved by faith and then stay saved by obeying. You're not saved by faith and obeying together, accomplishing your justification. But you are saved by faith, and the fact that you're saved by faith is evidenced by your obedience. Now, the first point of this sermon is you're not saved by obeying. The second point of the sermon is you're saved by obeying. Now, you might think that I'm a neo-Orthodox theologian who believes that contradiction is the hallmark of truth. That the gospel no longer makes sense unless it's mystery, unless it's contradiction, unless it's confusion. And once you have that, then you have the gospel. Nobody understands it, but praise the Lord, that's the gospel. When I say that you are saved by obeying and I am saved by obeying, we are saved by obeying. We are saved by obedience, but not our obedience. We are saved by the obedience of Christ. We are saved by obedience. The law of God had to be obeyed. The penalty had to be paid. But we could not obey, and we could not pay it. And so Christ did. The theologians have a term for this, and I've mentioned it before. When we talk about the obedience of Christ, they talk about Christ's active obedience and his passive obedience. Now, I was in the Navy, and I was in the Naval Reserve. And so there was a period of time when I was on active duty. I was on a ship serving my country actively. And then there was a period of time when I was in reserve, and I was at home, had a job, or going to school. I'd go to a meeting once a week and wear my uniform, but I wasn't active. And so we understand those words, active and passive, as to speak. We're doing something, and then when we talk about being passive, we talk about something being done to us. So the scriptures teach that we are saved, first of all, by Christ's obedience in doing something for us. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 3? No one is declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. By the law we become conscious of sin, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify, the righteousness from God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. He goes on to say this: the Jews of the Old Testament did not know the righteousness that comes from God, and they sought to establish their own righteousness, so they didn't submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. You see what the apostle is saying? He's saying, your righteousness is filthy rags. But there is a righteousness which God provides for you. A righteousness not of God. And that was Martin Luther when he heard of the righteousness of God. It used to make him terrified of this righteous and holy God. And he came to realize that in this part of Romans, the Apostle Paul's not talking about a righteousness of God. He's talking about a righteousness from God. A righteousness that God gives, that he makes available. And Luther understood the gospel. That you and I, our righteousness is as filthy rags because we fall short, we disobey, and we don't keep God's law. But the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly kept God's law from his birth to his death, and his righteousness is given to us. It's put in our account. It's made ours. It's counted as ours by God. So that when a person comes to Christ, God looks on that person and sees them as having kept his law. The only problem is there is what a holy God is going to do with our breaking of the law. And that's where the passive obedience of Christ comes in. To be passive, if you know anything about English, when something is in the active voice, you're doing it. If something's in the passive voice, somebody's doing it to you. It's the difference between hitting somebody and being hit. Loving somebody and being loved. You're passive. It's being done to you. And it's summed up in Isaiah 53:6. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He is passive. And our sin is put on him. Peter says it this way: he himself bore our sin in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness, for by his wounds you have been healed. When people hear of that nowadays, they say, I don't like this terrible God who would punish an innocent human being for my sin. And I think we have to remind them that when we read that, God is not punishing an innocent human being. God is, in a sense, punishing himself as the God-man for our sins. I don't like to read a lot of... I like to read systematic theology. I don't like to read it a lot from the pulpit. But Charles Hodge, in his systematic theology, has a paragraph on the active and passive obedience of Christ. And I wanted to read this to you because it's just the rich teachings of the scriptures about what Christ has done. Listen to this. By the righteousness of Christ is meant all that he became, all that he did, and all that he suffered to satisfy the demands of divine justice and merit for his people the forgiveness of sin and the gift of eternal life. The righteousness of Christ is commonly represented as including his active and his passive righteousness. The Bible does teach that Christ obeyed the law in all of its precepts, and that he endured its penalty, and that this was done in such a sense for his people that they are said to have done it. They died in him. They were crucified with him. They were delivered from the curse of the law by his being made the curse for him, for them. He was made under the law that he might redeem those who are under the law. We are freed from the law by the body of Christ. He was made sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He is the end of the law for righteousness to all them who believe. It is by his obedience that many are made righteous. We obeyed in him, according to the teaching of Paul in Romans 5, in the same sense in which we sinned in Adam. The active and passive obedience of Christ, however, are only different phases of the same thing. He obeyed in suffering. His highest acts of obedience were rendered in the garden and upon the cross. Hence, this distinction is not so presented in the scriptures as though the obedience of Christ answered one purpose and his suffering another, or a distinct purpose. We are justified by his blood. We are reconciled unto God by his death. We are freed from all the demands of the law by his body. And we are freed from the law by his being made under it and obeying it in our place. Thus, the same effect is ascribed to the death or suffering of Christ as to his obedience, because both are forms or parts of his obedience or righteousness by which we are justified. In other words, the obedience of Christ includes all that he did to satisfy the demands of the law. All Charles Hodge does there is sum up everything that the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans about what Christ has done for us. We are saved by his obedience, his obeying the law, and his obeying the Father by taking upon himself the punishment for our sin. And before I go to the last point, I want to correct an error that's constantly in the thinking of Christians, and that is this. Oh, you're right, I'm not saved by works, I'm saved by faith. But my faith is a good work. You see, what happens is that Christ died for my sins. But I don't believe in Christ, and so therefore I'm committing that sin of disbelief. But I have the power within me to put my faith in Christ, and that's a good work, and God rewards that good work by causing me to be born again and saves me. And that is not what the scriptures teach. Listen to Paul in Ephesians. He says, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God." He says, you're saved by faith. But the very faith that you have, that you put in Christ to be justified, was given to you by God. Because you're saved by grace. And grace means unmerited favor. You do nothing to deserve it. Even the faith that you put in Christ is a gift of God. Not by works, so no one can boast. You see, that's why Martin Luther emphasized that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, and not we are saved by faith. We're saved by grace. And the instrument of God bringing that grace is to give us the gift of faith in Christ. And because we put our faith in Christ, God therefore counts us sinless in the Savior. And I think that we need to understand that. Because as we sit here and we hear of the gospel, we need to understand that the gospel is what God has done. And we have done nothing but be made gracious recipients of it. Which brings me to the final point, and that is simply this. If you are saved, you are obeying God. We live in a time where there's this complete rejection of authority. And it's all throughout our society. It's encouraged in the youth. It's encouraged in our children. It's encouraged everywhere. People don't like the results of it. I was pumping gas the other day, and there was this old guy, and he said, "Look at this," and there was this sort of pornographic graffiti written on the gas pump. And he said, "I was here the other week, and there were five teenagers, and I pulled out, and one of them yelled, 'I hit him,' and the cops are here and everything," and then they all started laughing. It was just a joke. And he's saying, "I went out of high school, I got in the Marines, I was fighting the Japs in the Philippines, and, you know, and then I come home to this." This is, you know, and I'm standing there pumping my gas, you know, and I'm thinking, you know, I know, it's bad. It's bad, isn't it? You fought. He said, "I fought for them to have freedom, and now look what's happening." Well, see, this is what's happening. We're encouraging freedom, rejection of authority. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. But we Christians, we live by a different standard. And notice I didn't say you will obey. I said you are obeying. If you are a Christian, you are obeying Christ because of what you are. Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. The old is gone, and the new has come." We who by birth had in our hearts the phrase, "No one's going to tell me what to do," have been made new. You know, when Paul said in Ephesians 2, "By grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, and not by works, so that no one can boast." Immediately in the next verse says this, "For we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do." So if we're not doing any, then the conclusion is, I can't be in Christ. Because if I'm in Christ, God has good works prepared for me, and he's bringing them to pass, and he's going to have me doing them. Now, person says, "Yeah, but I have faith. I believe in God." And James says, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without your deeds. You believe there's one God, good. Even the devils believe that. And they shudder. They believe in God. They have this head knowledge that God exists. But there's no obedience. Faith is a post. It's not a prerequisite. It's not the thing required to be justified before God. Faith is the prerequisite. We have to have faith in Christ to be counted just in God's sight. But good works is the post-requisite. It's the thing that is required afterwards. Faith in Christ justifies a sinner. Obedience brought out in good works reveals that a person is a justified sinner. And that's his point. People say, "But I have love. I'm a loving person." And Jesus says in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." That's one of the reasons why we read 1 John 2. You know that you have come to know him if you obey his commands. C.H. Dodd, one of the commentators, has a commentary on 1 John, says this: "To know God is to experience his love in Christ and to return that love by obedience." To know God is to experience his love in Christ and to return that love in obedience. And now we have to get down to the nitty-gritty. And I ask you a question. Are you thinking of all those ways you obey that are encouraging to you? Now think of that one area that you don't want to think about. That area where you don't obey, where it's hard to obey. Obeying your boss. Kids, how about obeying mom and dad? Teenagers, how about obeying mom and dad? How about obeying our government? Unless mom and dad or the boss of the government tell you to disobey a command of God, obeying your boss, obeying your mom and dad, obeying your government is obeying God. Because those are the authority structures God has put over us. And Christians never have the right to be part of the no one's going to tell me what to do movement. Let me say to the teenagers and the kids, today on television, sitcoms, all it is kids, teenagers, making their parents look like idiots. Mocking their parents, exposing their parents as stupid and as not understanding. That is wrong. And to take that as your model is wrong. Because we're called to obey those who God has put over us. You want to know if you really know and love Christ. Are you obeying those who are in authority over you? Joyfully. Do you find yourself wanting to obey them? There's usually two kinds of people sitting in church. There's the person sitting there thinking, I am obeying God in order to be forgiven. That's called religion. And then there are those who are saying, I am obeying God because I have been forgiven. And that's the gospel. Where are you? Where do you find yourself saying, I ain't obeying anybody? If I can pull it off. Now, I know what it is to hear this and say, I don't obey perfectly and constantly, but I want to. Well, isn't that what John says? He says, I write these things to you that you don't sin. But if you do, you have a propitiation for your sins. You know, what John is talking about there is a striving to obey. A deep desire to obey, and a deep sadness when you disobey. That's what we're all about as Christians. But that's what we have to be about if we're Christians. And I would not want to stand before God as a preacher of the gospel on Judgment Day and have anyone who has sat under the preaching in this church be able to say, I didn't know that I had to obey mom and dad. I didn't know I had to obey the government. I didn't know that those were requirements upon me. I thought all I had to do was just pray a prayer and say I believed in Jesus. Well, all you have to do is put your faith in Christ to be saved. But if you've truly done that, it will be evidenced. Your parents will see a desire for you to obey. Where we work, you'll be the person who's the cooperative one in your home. As a husband or a wife, whatever it is that mark of obedience in our lives. And so we're called to live that life here in this culture where the watchword is, no one is going to tell me what to do. I was just reading from a book called The Reformation by Owen Chadwick. This was a seminary textbook I had in church history. There's a chapter on the conquistadors. It's an illustration of the impact of a person who says he's a Christian and doesn't obey. The conquistadors were coming to the Americas and other places shortly after Martin Luther began the Reformation. They would come in and they would conquer and subdue a people, slaughter them by the thousands, and then the priests would come in to teach them the gospel. And there's a statement in here that really caught my eye as it was talking about how the Spaniards acted when they went to the Philippines, to Peru, and to other places. It said this: the scum of the Spanish army did not immediately instruct the Mexicans or the Peruvians or the Filipinos in the beauty of the Christian faith. Is that person a Christian? Asked the puzzled convert in Manila when he saw the Spaniards living ungodly. And then he said, why then does he not observe the commandments? This was a new young Christian who'd heard the gospel. And if you know anything about Indonesia, Japan, South America, and the scar upon people that had that type of Christianity brought to them, you still understand the resistance, the rebellion that's going on, the growth of the Muslim religion that's going on, and the hatred of the West and of Christianity, because that's how the gospel was first brought to so many of them. It's the gospel without life. But then there's we who want life without the gospel. And if we live godly, good lives before people and never tell them about Jesus Christ, all we say to them is, you get to heaven by being good like me. And so may we remember that the reason that we have a desire to obey God is because of the cross. And may we be willing to tell people that, as our lives make an impact upon them. And may we say, no one is going to tell me what to do except God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Martin Luther and all of the reformers who have followed. For every one of us has said to us that if you do not continue to proclaim the gospel in such a way that it almost shocks people, almost makes people think, well, if we believe that, then nobody's going to be doing anything good. If we emphasize so much how we're saved by doing nothing but trust in what Christ has done, may we remember that that is what is always used by you to set people free. And when you set them free from their sin and make them new creatures in Christ, then they naturally say, as the Apostle Paul, Lord, what would you have me to do? I pray for us, Father, that we would be models of biblical obedience because of Christ's obedience on the cross. I pray for our teenagers and our children who live in a culture where everything is telling them to express their own independence, to reject authority, to be disrespectful, and to talk back to those who have been placed over them, because that's what they see on TV, and that's what is cool in our culture. And I pray, Father, that you might show each one of them that to know the Lord Jesus Christ is to obey him. And that he has told each one of us that we are to obey those who have been put in authority over us. May our children not hear from us a disrespectful and arrogant attitude toward our government or our boss or anyone else that will justify in their minds that same behavior in their home. Lord, deliver us from the spirit of this age and the spirit of man. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close by singing a hymn, Trust and Obey. And, you know, it's just a great hymn because a lot of times obeying God means trusting him. It means doing something that we think, you know, if I do that, it's going to just be the worst thing. We trust him and we obey. Let's stand together and sing. When we walk with the Lord,
In the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides in us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but His smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt or a fear, not a sigh or a tear, can abide while we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other to trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief for a loss, crown or a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For them who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His sign in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey.
Trust and
obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus.
If you don't know Christ, obeying the commands of Christ just seem like a miserable way to live. But if we know Christ, He says we are happy as we obey Him. He blesses that, and He makes it the desire of our hearts, and it blesses our lives. And He gives us grace to do that. Let us receive His promised grace in the benediction. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.